Well, how was camp last week? How many of you went to camp last week? Funny, nobody in the middle went to camp last week. Well, one or two did. Any over here go to camp last week? Super, excellent. You guys survived? Did the camp survive, I should ask?
Yeah, so, it's still there.
Okay, still there, okay, that's good. Great, well, we missed you, but we're glad that you were there and that you could learn more about Jesus and encourage one another and have a great time together. And I hear that it was a real good camp, so super. Glad you could go. Do any of you know where Patagonia is? Patagonia is a long way away. It's a region at the southern end of South America. It's combined way down in the tip of South America. It's shared by Chile and Argentina. These, and relatively speaking, it's a quiet place. Perhaps the quietness of the region is why the clothing manufacturer Patagonia chose to have Patagonia as its name. Patagonia, the company, designs and manufactures outdoor clothing and gear for what they call the silent sports. Sports like climbing, surfing, skiing, snowboarding, fly fishing, and trail biking. What's unique about the company, though, is how over the years it has gained a loyal following, an extremely loyal following, because of their commitment to the customer. Now you say, but every company says they've got a commitment to the customer, and so therefore their company grows or doesn't grow. But there's something unique about Patagonia's commitment to their customer. Patagonia's goal, are you ready for this? Is to make clothing of such a high quality and to provide their customers with such excellent service that the customers do not have to buy any more of their clothes. Can you imagine that? But they are committed to that. And that's surprising. You don't expect that to happen. But they, in fact, want to, in essence, go out of business, but they will never go out of business because they have a loyal following. And listen to what Patagonia has done. It employs 45 full-time, what they call technicians, who complete about 30,000 repairs a year. In the spring of 2015, the company set off on a coast-to-coast ride across the U.S. to repair the customers, as they say, tired and well-loved clothing. Patagonia cares about the fixing of a jacket that has traveled across the world with a company, with a customer, because that act lines up with their company values. And it's just important. It opens up a deeper bond between the people and the company. Should I say, even a love relationship that people have with Patagonia. Often people who send garments in for repair send their stories about how that piece of clothing had been with them through thick and thin. Customers' stories fuel Patagonia's story and have done so well for four decades now. The team at Patagonia believes one of the most responsible things they can do as a company is to make high-quality stuff that lasts for years and can be repaired. Again, as they say, so that you don't have to buy anymore. The focus is on people who believe what they believe. They are fully committed to their customers, and their customer loyalty is far beyond what it is with most companies. Commitment is crucial for business success. More importantly, commitment is crucial for people, and it's necessary for success in developing strong interpersonal relationships. That was what some of you were doing at camp this past week, bonding with people and getting to know people better so that you could have a better interpersonal relationship with one another. But even more importantly, commitment joined together by the bonding of unfailing love is a powerfully life-changing event. It totally transforms the way that we live our lives within our families and the way we live out the truth of Jesus Christ throughout the world. If you would, please, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. In the last half of Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul emphasizes the importance of commitment. Commitment in relationship to God and commitment in relationship to our families. Paul begins by urging us to be fully dedicated to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first half of the chapter targeted the wrong way to live. It gave us warning after warning of what not to do, and it urged us to follow God's ways, because life is short, and the challenges are many, and the challenges that we face are difficult. This week, the Apostle Paul continues that thought in verses 17 and 18, where he presents contrasts in each of the verses. He begins each verse of 17 and 18 with first the danger and then the countermeasure that God has to help us overcome those dangers. In verse 17, Paul presents an internal challenge to our own, should I say, stupidity? Our own foolishness. We act foolish so many times. And in verse 18, he warns us about external problems that can overwhelm us. So verse 17, do not be foolish. Instead, get smart. Make sure you understand God's will and apply it to your own situation. Because what makes a person foolish according to the Bible? The New Testament describes many ways that people can be considered to be foolish. I'll just name a few. One is believing in a long list of rules and regulations that you have to do. But they're not God's rules and regulations. They're human-made regulations. Another is being greedy for the things of this world. Another reason to be called a fool is for failing to know God's word and to put it into practice. Now, some people may not have access to God's word. But those of us who do have access to God's word, we need to be careful that we just don't forget it, but that we put it into practice. And then boasting about how great we are, especially when we brag about ourselves, that is foolish. The Old Testament records many similar ways that people are fools and offers other descriptions of the fool as well. The person who lacks understanding or despises wisdom, according to the Old Testament, is considered foolish. The person who acts overconfidently all the time is foolish. The person who lacks discernment in practical matters, that person too is considered foolish. Also, another person who says one thing but does another, that person too is considered to be a fool. Regarding the last person, Paul Little, a well-known Christian author, offers the following illustration. He says that several years ago, he knew a girl who'd signed a contract to teach at a school. In August, just before school started, she received another offer from a school that was closer to where she wanted to live. So she broke the original contract. Had she acted on the biblical principle of Psalm 15, verse 4, where God says he is pleased with a person who swears to his own hurt and does not change, she would not have done that. The department chairman of the school that she quit spoke to Paul Little, and here's what he said. The girl's justification for quitting, for not showing up, was, I have peace about it. Then the department chairman commented rather cynically. Isn't that lovely? She has peace, and all I've got is pieces as everything falls apart. If you can imagine trying to get a teacher or a professor to come in and teach at 1 month's notice or less than that, because that was what she was doing. She was acting as a fool. The girl, as Paul Little says, missed the will of God. She violated a biblical principle that she should have known. And if she'd been alert and applied it to her situation, she would have had clear guidance. And that is that if you give your word to someone, you follow through if you possibly can. The ultimate root of foolishness, of course, is what Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 declare. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, if you want to remember those verses, just remember someone who is young, that's 14, and someone who is ancient, that's 53 years old, and in verse 1 of each of those. And so if you want to find these psalms again, then just go and say, the fool is in his heart. Where is that found? Psalm 14, Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, these aren't just words. It's not just that the fool doesn't say those words and so on. It's just that the fool does not apply the truth that there is a God in their lives. He may be a churchgoer, so he doesn't want to disturb or bother people, and therefore he doesn't say out loud, I don't believe in God. But if he considers anything to be a higher priority than God, if any of us consider something to be a higher priority than God, then we are acting like a fool. We are acting as though God does not exist. Back in Ephesians chapter 5, the end of verse 17 shows us how to counter the foolish tendencies that we might have. And it's very simple. Understand what God's will is. Now, how can we do that? I mean, that's difficult. Well, this is sort of a follow-up in what we saw last week. And that last week in verse 10 of chapter 5, it said, find out what pleases the Lord. So if you want to know God's will, find out what pleases the Lord. And as we said before, how do we do that? Obviously, we study God's word. We need to study God's word. Now, you may not find an exact answer when you study it the first time, but as you keep studying and keep studying, then you begin to understand more and more what pleases the Lord. So we can discover God's will in the Bible. We can discover insight through prayer, talking directly to God, and we can also gain help from others who have been faithful Christian servants for many years. They can give us guidance and insight as to how to live our lives. Verse 18 also gives us insight into what not to do and what to do. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Those are two contrasting elements there. The difference we see between the first half and the second half is who is controlling you and what is controlling you. In the first half, wine or some sort of addiction is controlling you. And if you give yourself over to that, you lose control. Otherwise, you turn your life over to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then controls you, and you have willingly given up your control to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then guides you and directs you in any number of ways that he wants to. Now, Paul could have listed a whole lot of other examples instead of just wine of problems that people faced in biblical times. But today, we know that we have a lot of pressure to get addicted. This whole society pushes us toward addiction if we're not careful. There's obviously drugs, opioids, the need for popularity. We feel lonely if we're not popular, or we wonder if anybody cares. Money is another addiction for many people. Being excessively competitive, that's another one. Gambling, binge eating, pornography, exercising, cutting, shopping, working, internet usage, video games, risk-taking. Is there anything I've missed? There's probably quite a few things I've missed, and But most of us would not be willing to say what they are because we want to keep them private to ourselves. But recognize that if you've given over your life to something that's starting to control you, whatever it is, then be careful, because that may lead you down the wrong path. By contrast, we need to be filled with the Spirit. Now, sometimes when people think about being filled with the Spirit, they get a little bit scared. Well, what are we talking about here? Are we talking about some sort of loud noises that we have to make, or jumping around, or doing things, or are weeping and crying and all sorts of things like you hear happening in different churches at different places? Is that what it's talking about when it says, be filled with the Spirit? Actually, that word filled in this context means simply to allow the Holy Spirit to control your life. Simple. That's all it is. It's not necessarily going to produce great wonders or great anything. It's just that he guides you through your day, day in and day out, as you yield yourself to him. Now, as Christians, we all have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have 100% of the Holy Spirit living in us. We can never get more of the Holy Spirit. We have to be careful about sometimes the songs that may be sung in churches or the things that people may read in books and so on to say, if you want more of the Holy Spirit, well, that's not it. The Holy Spirit is there. You can't get more than 100%. He is there in us. He loves us. He wants the best for us. But what we can get more of is allowing him to control us. So as we yield ourselves to him, then he wisely moves into those areas we yield to him and helps us to become what we need to be. A good parallel to what is meant by being filled with the Spirit comes from a book that was written shortly before the time of Christ. In that book it says, if the Lord is willing, the man who studies law will be filled with the Spirit of understanding. He will bring forth words of wisdom and give thanks to the Lord in prayer. In other words, what you put into your life, what you study, what you do, who you commit to, that is going to make the difference and change your life. And so this individual who is filled with the Spirit would be filled with the Spirit of understanding. But what does he understand? He understands the law. And that's important if you're a lawyer. In the next two verses, verses 19 and 20, Paul gives us insight into some of what is meant to be filled with the Spirit. And these are examples. Now, these aren't sort of separate ideas, but they follow right after this passage on being filled with the Spirit. We see that in verses 19 and 20. Speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 19 doesn't mean you have to go out and join a choir. It would be nice if some of you wanted to join the music team here. That would be okay. And some of you, I'm sure, would do a wonderful job, too. That would be good. But that doesn't mean what it's saying there. It's that inside joy that we have. Have you ever just heard it, felt like a tune was going through your mind and you're hearing it over and over, a nice tune, one you liked, not one that you're going crazy about because you don't like it? But that's what we've got here, God's truth bubbling up in our lives, and we're excited about, we're overjoyed. These are good things. Verse 20 means that we will be getting a better perspective on the situations that we face day in and day out. We start to see the challenges and opportunities that God puts before us. That allows us to thank him, whatever those situations are. It gives us a good perspective on our God. We get to understand him better. If we take his perspective, then when we see these problems that we're facing, we don't see them as problems, we see them as opportunities. And we make every opportunity to take an opportunity to serve God. Then in the rest of the chapter, in the beginning of the following chapter, Paul shows us how those who are filled with the Spirit should act in relationship to one another, in relationship to our families and to our business relations. Paul first writes about those who are wives or who will one day become wives, how they should act. He then later writes about husbands or those who one day will become husbands and how they too should act. So since he writes first about wives, let's first talk about wives. Wives should be fully dedicated to their own husbands, beginning at verse 21. Remember, he's speaking here seemingly to wives, but there is something that comes in first. Submit yourself to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now he says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is a savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Verse 21 functions almost like a title for this whole section in here, because it starts out in verse 21, it says, submit to one another. It doesn't indicate who is to submit to one another. And so obviously it's referencing all those who are filled with the Spirit, all those who come after this, all those that the Spirit is talking about in the book. These are the people, you and me, we need to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because we serve Jesus Christ and desire to do his will, we need to commit ourselves to submitting to all of our brothers and sisters in Christ. If Jesus Christ died for our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we need to submit to one another, to encourage one another. Now, the word submit is not really a popular word today. In fact, a lot of people react negatively to it. Some people even rebel when they hear it. They just don't like it. And the problem is that many people do not know what the Bible means when it uses the term submit. They automatically think it means something like exploitation or oppression. And so they jump all over Christians for saying, how dare you oppress people, and so on. Now, O'Brien notes that they could not be further from the biblical understanding of the word. O'Brien says, authority is not synonymous with tyranny. And the submission to which the apostle refers does not imply inferiority. It's not tyranny. It doesn't indicate inferiority by the word submit. Wives and husbands have different God-appointed roles, he says, but all have equal dignity because they have been made in the divine image and in Christ have put on the new person who is created to be like God. None of us is any better than anyone else. We just may have different roles in this world. And we discover that as we go through life, that certain people have certain roles in life and others don't. Our teachers have a certain role over us. Our company managers have roles over us. And we learn those. Big brother has a role over us. My brother was 5 years older than I was. And he was always 5 years stronger than I was when I was a kid. So I had to be wise in dealing with my brother. Fortunately, he was a good brother. But in any case, we do have roles that we play because it's part of life. We also discover, too, as he says, as O'Brien says, there's equal dignity that all have. And an example of that we see in 1 Corinthians 15:28, where Christ's submission to God the Father is not a submission of inferiority. It's simply a submission in the area of function as to who will do what and who works in what area and who ministers in a certain way. There is no inferiority between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. No less honor, no less glory. In addition, as Ephesians 5:22 states, wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands as they do to the Lord. The action of a wife who submits herself to her husband reveals that she is submitting herself to the Lord. So as she submits to her husband, she's submitting to the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean her husband's the Lord. Very definitely, Wendy knows that I'm not the Lord. So we're not worried about that. The husband is not. But she submits to the husband as though she's submitting to the Word of God, which, in essence, the Word of the Lord is what guides and directs us. And the husband is supposed to be the one who has insight and depth of understanding. Now, times have changed. Many women today have far more insight into the Word of God than men do. But in biblical times, it was just the opposite. Men studied and they worked, but they studied and they studied and they learned. The women were primarily working, and so they didn't have time, and they took care of families and so on. So they didn't have the privilege of studying as much as they might have liked to. And then the further we go into verses 22 and 23, instead of the husband saying, "All right, I told you that she had to submit to me, you have to submit." Better not point a finger out to the audience. So the husband, instead of saying, "All right, she has to submit to me," he should be saying, and in fact, he should be crying out in fear as he realizes the weight of the burden that God has just dropped on his shoulders. He has to be God's representative in that family. It's like he's dropped a ton of bricks on his head. And what he should be saying now is, "Oh no, there's no way that I could ever handle such a responsibility. Who am I? Is God making me into a Christ substitute? I'm no good. I can't do that." And yet, we are put into a position there. How could I ever be like Christ, that as even a small s, savior of my wife? That seals my doom. That is death to my way of life. What if she makes demands on me that I can't fulfill? Now, the next group of verses also don't help us very much to fulfill that role. How could I ever love her as Christ loved the church? You think about that. What did Christ do for us in the church? He died for us. He lives for us. He guides us, directs us, teaches us. Ironically, most men today don't think that way. And it's funny how many of us men sort of feel like verse 24 is the end of the chapter. God's spoken to women, that's it, it's all done, over, no need to say any more, right? Oh, that's good, yeah, I'm glad you agree there. Important. You know, but what we conveniently forget is that Paul wrote 9 more verses, and essentially all of them are directed at men. That's 3 times as many verses as he wrote to the women. Yeah. Now, 3 times as many. Maybe it's because we men are thick-headed and we need more insight, more wisdom, and so on. Who knows? Our wives are probably saying, "Only 3 times more?" Should be maybe like 33 times more, and maybe that's not even enough. So men, if you're single and you want to find a godly woman to marry, Paul is about to say to you, make sure that you are a godly man. You have a great responsibility there. Likewise, if you're married and you want your wife to be a godly woman, don't expect her to change until you become the man God wants you to be. If by God's grace your wife is already a godly woman, and then every day praise God for God, who he is, and for the amazing wife that he's given to you. A man accompanied his friend home for dinner and was impressed by the way that the man, when he came to the house, he asked his wife how her day was, and he told her she looked pretty. Then they embraced and she served dinner. After they ate, the husband complimented the wife on the meal and thanked her for it. Now, when the two guys were alone, the guest said to the host, why do you treat your wife so well? The host said, well, because she deserves it, and it makes our marriage happier. Well, impressed naturally would be impressive because it was a good marriage relationship. And so impressed, the guest decided he was going to adopt that idea himself. So when he arrived home after the evening, he embraced his wife and said, you look wonderful. Then he added, sweetheart, I'm the luckiest man in the world. Immediately, his wife broke into tears. And surprised, he asked her, what's the matter? She wept. What a day! Billy fought at school. The refrigerator quit and the groceries got spoiled. And now you come home drunk? Sadly, there's a lot of truth into that story. Maybe not that all Christians come home drunk. I sure hope not. But the fact that we don't pay enough attention to our wives, we don't show enough gratitude for our wives, we don't thank God enough for our wives, these are things that we need to do. We need to give praise and encouragement to our wives and to our children. Husbands, are you taking your wife for granted? Do you expect her to cook, clean, care for you and your family? And do you expect her to work outside of the home? Do you expect her to always be there to love you and to forgive you? And do you often help her around the house, or do you let her do the work because it's women's work? Or do you forget her and forget to thank her and encourage her every day? What about you young people? Do you take your mother for granted? Do you expect her always to do things for you, to understand you, to be patient with you all the time? Do you expect her to listen to you and support you in all of your interests? Do you expect her to serve as your counselor, your personal Uber driver? Do you clean up your room for the first time your mother asks you, or do you wait until she does it a second, a third, a fourth, or fifth time, and finally then you sort of throw a few things around? Do you forget to thank her and encourage her every day? Women, did you notice what's missing in verse 24? See what's missing? There's no escape clause. The wife can't say, I will only submit to my husband if he does the right thing in the right situation at the right time. If he doesn't act like Christ, then I don't have to submit to him. Whew. Now, I'm glad, because I don't have to worry about submitting to him in anything, because there's no way he's ever going to be like Jesus Christ. But that's not it. It doesn't work that way. There is no escape clause there. You still have to have this God-given responsibility and the joy of submitting to your husband. For those of you who are single women, be very careful when you consider the words we've been studying. Look at them carefully. Do you really believe that God wants you to get married? If so, that's fine. Then choose your husband wisely. Don't be pressured into marrying a non-Christian because your parents or someone else likes a certain boy, or who has the boy has great prospects or has a good job or is going to be going to an Ivy League school or has a great background, same background as you have. Don't let anyone pressure you into that. Remember, even if he's a good person, you have to ask yourself the question, will he be able to help you become more and more like Jesus Christ? Does he have a heart for God? Does he care about people? Does he really, truly care about you? Keep these things in mind. Also consider whether or not you really want to get married, because if you do, recognize that even if he doesn't fulfill his responsibility for living like Christ, and I can guarantee you he won't, you are still responsible to submit to him. So choose wisely. But keep listening. Because if you do marry a godly man, he will be fully dedicated to you, his wife. Beginning now in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Total commitment, guys. Total commitment to the point of being willing to die for your wife. Total commitment for forgiving her fully. Total commitment to helping her become the person that God wants her to be. First, by living it out in your own life, by your example. Second, by guiding her to understand the Word of God. And third, by staying with her through thick and thin, through sickness and health, through good times and bad times, so that you can present her one day to Jesus as a joyful, beautiful, holy, blameless woman. That's the goal. That's the target. That's what each of us should be doing for our wives. Now remember, whereas we look on the outer appearance, God looks at the heart. And as people age, there are exterior wrinkles that show up on their faces. But those exterior wrinkles should radiate the holiness of God, a love for God and a love for people. Just like the wife in verses 22 to 24, husbands, there's no escape clause for you either. If you're a husband or planning on being a husband, realize that you are about to make, realize that you're about to make or have already made yourself in a situation where God has placed you with a great responsibility. If your wife is a Christian, a godly woman, wonderful. But you still need to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If your wife is a Christian but not a godly woman, then you have an opportunity to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, even when she's at her worst. If your wife is not a Christian, then you still have a great opportunity to love her as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, whether she is at her best or at her worst. Even if you have been a horrible husband in the past, even if you have messed up, you have done things that you would never want to do again, you still have the responsibility and a great opportunity now to learn to love your wife by first loving God and showing her how much Jesus loves her and how much you love her. As verses 25 to 27 say, Jesus Christ sacrifices himself for the church in order to make her holy, in order to present her to himself in her radiant glory, and in order that she should be holy and blameless. When Jesus does this, he uses no violence whatsoever, no abuse, no rage against her. Jesus treats her with graciousness and compassion. Jesus gives up himself to die on the cross for the church, so that the church would be with him forever. This is how we're to act toward our wives. No violence, no abuse, no harassing, no hurting, no pain, no suffering. But if there is pain in the family, the two of you go through it together in a loving way. God graciously and compassionately loves us. We need to do the same with others. Now in verse 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Being members of Christ's body means that we are no longer spiritually linked to this world and to the world's ways. We have a new life in Christ. We are no longer bound to the old ways we can live according to Christ's ways. We are members of a new community, the church, and we're to put our old ways behind us in the newness of life in Christ. And we're to encourage one another, to help each other not to go back into our old ways, but to work together, to serve together, and honor God together. Likewise, a husband and wife must leave their previous situation with their parents, and have where their parents have authority over the man or the woman. They need to leave that situation and become one flesh together in Christ. When a man gets married, he can no longer be a mama's boy. He must put his wife before his mother. He must put his wife before his mother. Did you hear that? He must put his wife before his father. Doesn't mean he doesn't care for his parents. Doesn't mean he doesn't love his parents. Doesn't mean he doesn't respect his parents. But his wife is first and foremost in his life, supposed to be. The teaching goes against traditional Chinese teaching. Traditional Chinese teaching has a hierarchy. The Bible changes that. And you need to make sure that you make a decision, the right decision, as to which way you're going to follow. If you follow, say, in this case, the Chinese tradition, you might have a billion people in this world who will think you did the right thing. But if you follow God's ways, you'll at least know you've got God who's happy, and his happiness counts more than the happiness of a billion other people. But there's also a few brothers and sisters in Christ who will be happy for you as well. And your wife or your husband, everybody will be working together, and this will be a great joy. The relationship between Christ and the church is truly a mystery. Why in the world would Jesus Christ choose us? Why would he die for us? Why would he forgive our sins? Why would he save us? Why would he desire for us to be with him for all eternity? We are nothing. We rebelled against him, yet he loves us. We have no excuse then for not loving our wives. We should be pleasing and praising God for what he has given us, the privilege of having a wife, no matter how imperfect she may be. And yes, she's imperfect. But remember, guys, we're probably bigger sinners than our wives are. No matter how imperfect she may be, we are sinners saved by grace. If something goes wrong in our house, we will be held accountable for it as a head of the household. We need to remember to deal with any and all problems with a truly loving, forgiving, gracious, and merciful spirit. And then, as we see in verse 33, however, each one of you also should love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife respect her husband. If the husband loves his wife as he loves himself, there will not be, and there should not be, any master-servant relationship in the house. He should not dominate for the purpose of demanding his way and his way alone. He should be constantly seeking what is best for both of them, taking in his wife's input, learning from her as what may be a good way to go. And he should desire the best for his wife. And in a good sense, he should put her up on a pedestal as someone who is amazingly special, because she truly is an amazing woman. Wives, the wife should honor her husband with respect, reverence even, from the human standpoint, even though he doesn't deserve it. Reverence doesn't mean to worship. You don't worship your husband. Reverence doesn't mean that you always agree with what everything your husband does. You reverence him because within the family, God has placed your husband in a position of leadership, and because he will be held accountable before God by the way that household was run. Committed in love. Are you committed in love? William Manchester, who returned to his Marine Corps unit after receiving a wound that earned him a Purple Heart, eloquently describes the psychology of commitment in his book, Goodbye Darkness. He writes, "In one of those great thundering jolts in which a man's real motives are revealed to him, I understand, at last, why I snuck out of the hospital that Sunday and, in violation of orders, returned to the battlefield and almost certain death. It was an act of love. Those men on the battlefront were my family, my home. They had never let me down, and I couldn't do it to them. I had to be with them rather than to let them die, and me to live with the knowledge that if I had been there, I could have done something to save them. I now know that men do not fight for flag or country, for the Marine Corps or for glory or any other abstraction. They fight for one another. In our marriages, will we fight for each other, or will we fight against each other? God wants you, and he will guide you to work together, to fight together for what needs to be done in the house and outside the house and wherever you go. Will your commitment to your wife or to your husband be a forced commitment, or a commitment based on the love of Christ, who freely gave himself up for all of us? Let's pray. Father, there are some here who perhaps don't know you yet, and some of this may have all seemed very strange. But Father, help us to realize how great you are. Help them to realize that you died for them for the forgiveness of their sins, that you rose again so that they could have new life in Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for those of us who know you. We thank you that you have brought us to this point in our lives. Please continue to guide us and direct us. Help us be those who commit to one another in love. If we're married, Father, help us to be better husbands and wives. If we're not yet married, help us to make wise decisions, Father, to choose the right person, to not settle for someone who is not your choice for us. And Father, when we make that commitment, help us to love that person unconditionally, to be committed to him or her fully and completely, always serving you. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning, we have the privilege to remind ourselves once more about the death of Jesus Christ. As we sung today, Jesus died for us. He gave his life up for us. And he rose again. Now, what would have happened if Jesus had not risen? We wouldn't need communion. He died, and that would be it. He would be just a man, a human being. There would be no hope for him, no hope for us, no hope for anyone. But Jesus Christ arose. And so as we think of communion today, this symbolism that reminds us of the body of Christ and of the blood of Christ, we need to put in perspective the fact that all of this and all that Jesus went through and all of his sufferings and all of the good that he did in the world would be ultimately meaningless had he not risen from the grave. If you have your Bibles and want to follow, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd just like to briefly read through and talk a little bit about resurrection. The Apostle Paul is writing this book, and in chapter 15, verse 12, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ up from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those of us who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this little while we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." You think about what the world thinks about us today. As Christians, people pity us. They think we're fools. And we would be fools if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. Jesus had to rise from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, this is a game. We're just playing a game that has no meaning, no value, no lasting thing. Oh, maybe we've got a good book that gives us some good ideas on how to live our lives, but ultimately we all die and we all stay in the grave. But the reality is, Jesus rose. He rose from the grave. And because he rose from the grave, you and I can rise from the grave as well. And when Paul talked about those who had fallen asleep, he was talking about those Christians who'd already passed away, what's going to happen to them? Well, if Jesus Christ had not risen, they would be in the grave eternally. The Christians who came later would be in the grave eternally. But Jesus Christ arose from the dead. And so when we think about Jesus' death on the cross, we have something that gives us hope. And it's not so much his death on the cross, although that was vitally important. It's the fact that he arose again. And that means that his death on the cross was not wasted. "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ up from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." Perhaps those of you who have been here, each time when we partake, know that I say the same thing each time, for the bread, for the cup. And what I say is take, eat, or take, drink, and rejoice, because there's hope. He didn't stay on the cross. He didn't get pulled off the cross and put in a grave and stay there. He arose so that there is hope for all of us. So even though this is represents his death, and we need to be thankful for that, eternally thankful for that, because our sins are forgiven, it's not the end. There's hope. There's resurrection. Jason, would you please pray regarding the bread, which reminds us of the body of Christ?
Yes, Heavenly Father, we just thank you that Jesus had been sent and he lived blamelessly and was a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And that right now we want to remember that sacrifice, we want to remember his body as that's what this bread represents. So, Father, just really impress it in our hearts and let us do this in remembrance of you.
Thank you. Thank you. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Take, eat, and rejoice. Shang, would you now pray regarding the cup, which reminds us of the blood of Christ?
Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus, and thank you that he submitted to your will and died on the cross for our sins. And thank you that he's risen and Spirit daily, and also submit to one another daily. And we pray that your will for us, our families, and our church will be fulfilled, and that we will be an encouragement to each other and help each other grow. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Take, drink, and rejoice. Father, thank you for your love. Your love that we cannot comprehend. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Father, you are a wonderful God, a great God, a God who deserves all of our praise, all of our worship. Help us to honor you this day. And may you lead us in your way, in your path this week. May we each draw closer to one another, closer to you. May we serve you more faithfully. And Father, may we honor and glorify your name. And may you bless us and continue to bless us mightily to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
Be seated. We just have a word of announcement. Well, you can smell the lunch is here, and it's probably some seafood. But we will have this month, the month of June, the English congregation. We are in charge of setting up lunch and serving lunch and cleaning up afterwards. So if you are able to help out, I think some of you have said you could. After we set up the room for lunch, we would ask a few of you committed to help serve the lunch. And if you can, after we're done with the lunch, then we need to also put the chairs away and do some vacuuming afterwards, okay? Oh, and also, if the 10th, 11th, and 12th graders, if you go to the youth room, I just have a quick announcement to make for you guys. So you're dismissed.